So good to be back with you all. You treat me so well, I have to keep coming back. Thank you for the warmth of your love. I find it somewhat comforting as I look through the scriptures and see the people that God has chosen to use in the stories that we have in the Bible, that a great many of them were aware of their inadequacies. And they would say to the Lord, I can't speak, or who are you going to send with me, or, my lips are unclean. And if they didn't start out like that, after he dealt with them for a little while, they got there. And so when you look at us who have been called sometimes to stand up and share the word, we're no different. And I've been made very conscious of that recently in some of the situations that I've been dealing with at home, very aware of my inadequacy. And there's a reason why God does that. We find it in the scriptures. There's a very important reason why we have to become very conscious of the fact that we can't do it. And it's really best that we come to that, because we know that all the efforts and work of man, and we see it all around us, we see the effect of what man can do, and it isn't very impressive, is it? In fact, it's chaotic, to put a kind word on it. And we're surrounded by disaster. But when God does something, it's exactly the opposite of that. It stands forever. It's so amazing what he does. Quite the opposite of disaster. It's perfection. And if you turn with me to begin with to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And once upon a time I had some glasses. Let's see if we can... Here we go. Even someone as amazing and anointed as the Apostle Paul had to come to this realization that situations were too big for him. Circumstances were too difficult. In fact, I think it's a very good revelation for us to get, that God has put us into this life, and this life is more than we can cope with. Just by definition, he's put us here into giving us a life to live on this planet with all the different things that happen to us, and he has so designed it for the human being that it's too much. It's too difficult, it's too great, it's too hard. But we don't start out with that understanding. In fact, all the world around us will surround us with education that says you can do it. I've heard people say you can be anything you want to be. That's, of course, bosh. That's ridiculous. But that's what they say, and I'm sure if there was a woman in the White House today, she would say, this proves there's no glass ceilings, you can all do it. Well, you can't. That's just not possible. We can't do everything. I can't do what other people do. I'm very limited. And so all those motivational sayings, I don't know if your Facebook gets filled with them. To me, they're totally unmotivating, just a waste of time. So don't post any to me, thank you. I don't want to read them. I don't read them, I just go past them. They don't mean anything to me. And all they're trying to do is to infuse the human with some sort of feeling that I can do this, when God is at work telling us that we can't. And so our education that's trying to build up the natural man and all the skills and abilities that we have, they are all inadequate to get us through life. And so here's the Apostle Paul, and he is talking about his situation. And we'll start in verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. And I thought I would find out from the commentators who I find consistently unhelpful, but just to see if they could tell me what it was that Paul was referring to, and they don't know. So there may be situations that happened to Paul that are not recorded in the book of Acts or in the epistles. You know, he does give some lists sometimes of the things that he goes through, and we say, well, when did that happen? Because we don't have the account of it. It may be that what he's referring to is in one of those lists. There's some later in this epistle. But he does say, whatever happened, he says, I don't want you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. We were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. We were beyond what we could cope with. But he doesn't stop there. It's good the sentence doesn't stop there, because he tells us that every stretch that came to him, and every stretch that comes to us, every time when we are aware that the water is too deep for us to walk through, there's a purpose to it. And he tells us that in verse 9. He says, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead. And so there is a purpose that we have as we come into one situation or another. Often they're health situations, sometimes they're relationship situations, sometimes they're financial situations, all sorts of things. They can be big and small. Sometimes even the tiniest thing can do your head in. But it's all with a single purpose, that we should become a people who put our trust in God. And we sing, don't we, very frequently, how faithful God is. And then we come into a situation and the anxiety starts to build up and the worry starts to build up, despite the fact that we have just sung, Great is Thy Faithfulness, we'll go home and we'll worry. And I was impressed recently as I read through, well, actually I was in a meeting and somebody kept talking about the Father who is in heaven. And it was the word, the Father. And so it got me checking in the scriptures. And in Matthew chapter 6, where the fatherhood of God keeps being mentioned, it doesn't ever once say the Father, that's Jesus talking. He didn't once say the Father. He always said your Father, to really emphasize to the hearers, the disciples, that the God that we have in heaven is related to us, that he isn't an absent God. And indeed, when we were in Matthew 6 taught the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer, and I'm not quite sure why it's called the Lord's Prayer, because he gave it to us, but it starts out, Our Father, and the word our means yours and mine, doesn't it? That's what it means. So Jesus is saying, Our Father, he's saying, Your Father and my Father. I have the same relationship with Almighty God that Jesus had when he was here on earth, and because he says, Our Father. And if you're a little doubtful about that, you'll remember in the resurrection when he was talking to Mary, he said, Don't touch me yet, I haven't ascended, I'm going to your Father and my Father, or my Father and your Father, to my God and yours. And he emphasizes that we have a commonality of fatherhood in our God. And so we can put faithfulness at his door as far as his love and relationship and care for us is concerned. Yet, I confess, I came to these thoughts that I'm sharing with you today because I came into a situation that would seem to be quite petty, quite simple for God to deal with, one that I probably encountered before, but it made me lie awake at night. I prepared all sorts of arguments, emails and letters in the middle of the night. I'd wake up in the morning after a bad night and it was still with me. It was with me through the day. And this went on for some while. And the whole purpose was to explain and expose that in my heart there was not this trust in God that there needed to be. And it was a healthy exercise. It was a healthy revelation. And I'm comforted this morning that scriptures tell us that there's no temptation but that it's common to man. And so I expect, and I got it from your expressions on your faces just now, that you've also at times known sleepless nights. And if for similar reasons, I'm not talking about the sleepless nights that come because you've got indigestion. I'm talking about the times when it's up here. There's things going on up here, and we are still in the process of learning to lay things at the feet of our Lord and our God. And so what I have found is that the symptom of trusting in myself, which Paul says he was in the process of learning not to trust in himself, but to put his trust in God. The symptom of trusting in myself, God made it very clear. It was a word I heard in my heart as I was going through this. He said, the problem is fear. The problem is fear that I might come out of it and look stupid. I might come out of it and somebody disagrees with me. I might come out of it and come up with a solution to a particular problem that some people don't like. And I won't be the favorite kid on the block. And he just said it very clearly. Your problem is fear. And so I found out through that the symptom of trusting in myself and thinking that I can do something about a particular set of circumstances, any set of circumstances, in my case a particular issue, but the thought that I can do it will result in me being fearful lest I can't, fearful lest my resources are inadequate. And God wants me to know, quite simply, that my resources are inadequate. And so I want to share a little bit about fear this morning. And when we were in Fort St. John and I was sharing some of these thoughts there, Brother John Basiliga was there, and he came to me afterwards. As a result of his input, I want to make it very clear, I am not talking about the proper fear of God, okay, because there is a fear that you all know that we should have. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so you don't have any wisdom until the fear of God has touched your heart. And I'm not talking about that sort of fear that stops you putting your hand in the fire or going around in the car around a blind bend on the wrong side of the road or any of the, you know, walking too near the edge of the cliff. I'm not talking about that sort of fear. I'm talking about that tormenting fear that sooner or later I suspect everyone will identify with if we don't already. And that's what I was experiencing, and I think that's what God was putting his finger on, that he wants us to be a people, as we come to this end time, when men's hearts will fail them for fear of the things that are coming on the earth, that we should learn to be a people who have moved away from fear, away from any thought that we can get through this by ourselves, but with an absolute confidence that our God is by our side, that he's taking care for us with a love that goes beyond anything we can measure, anything we could understand. And as we do this, we'll get a peace that's past understanding. And so the evidence of trusting in ourselves is fear. The evidence of trusting in God is peace. And as I look through my life, it's nonsensical that there should be any fear. I've traveled, and some of the traveler's stories that I've gleaned along the way show the amazing and wonderful preserving, keeping power of God that he's had on my life. One occasion in Kenya, I was with my son David, and we were traveling in a car, and a motorcycle pulled alongside us, and the passenger on the bike had a gun. You up here would probably want me to tell you it was an AK-47 or it was a BB gun. I wouldn't know the difference. It was a gun. And it was pointed in our direction, and the guys on the bike shouted something, obviously indicating they wanted it to stop so they could lighten our load. And God brought us through. The gun didn't work. I don't know why. We didn't bother to stay around to find out. But we escaped because of the goodness of God, because he's a caring father. I think of another occasion, we were flying back, my wife and I, from Barcelona, And as we came into Dublin Airport, the tower noticed that the engine was on fire. It was a three-engine plane, so the engine in the middle at the back of the fuselage, I don't know what sort of plane, I'm as ignorant about planes as I am about guns, but except I like them when they go up, and they're where they stay calm, and then they come down again, and they've, or at least they've all come down so far. Anyway, the engine on the back of the fuselage had caught fire, and we were unaware of this until the stewardess from the back went running down the plane, and she obviously thought women and children first, because she was going to be first, and she shouted, "Corre," which I knew enough Spanish to mean this isn't good, and so we all came down the slides, which was great fun. And we got off. If that plane had caught fire, half an hour earlier, it might not have been so nice. But we were all off, and God kept us safe in these circumstances. You know, I've had the deadly form of malaria. God has healed me. I'm well. And all these things, and you've got your stories. They may be less or more dramatic than mine, but we can all say that God has kept us. We're here. We're proof of it. He has kept us. He's kept our children. He's done remarkable things for us. And here we are. And yet, despite all my testimonies, and I can sing, "Great is thy faithfulness," with real meaning, yet still I had fear. And so I have to tell you, first of all, I know that I'm talking to an audience to whom this relates. Because, as I read in the scriptures, this is a problem that is common. And, in Hebrews, well, we can turn there. You're good Bible students, and you'll be even better. So Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14, it says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. So this verse is applicable to you if you have flesh and blood, which probably is how we got here. Okay, and we all are the people who are being described in these verses, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them, that's the flesh and blood people, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now death does not come in only one form. Death doesn't just happen at that moment, you know, when, if you like, when the plane crashes or when we take our last breath in this body. Death happens when you are subject to a circumstance where you are reduced and diminished, where you look small. And the fear of death is not simply the fear of being put in the grave. The fear of death encompasses that dying that can happen in various circumstances where somebody looks better than you do. Somebody looks like they've succeeded while you've failed. And so we all have a fear of not being appreciated, applauded, liked, successful. We have that fear of failure. And the Lord Jesus Christ, at the same time as saving us from other things as well, he came to save us from that fear of failure by putting and showering and bathing us in such an excess of love towards us that nothing else matters. That we realize that the relationship and the desire that God, Almighty God, has towards us, expressed in the gift of his Son, who came and took part of exactly the same as we are in, to rescue us from any feeling that we might have that it matters what people think about us. Because our Father who is in heaven has expressed what he thinks about us by sending his Son to die on the cross for us. In our place. And so the a purpose, not the only purpose, but a purpose in the incarnation of Jesus Christ for us 2,000 years ago was to deliver us from the fear of any sort of diminution in what others feel about us, knowing that our Father who is in heaven thinks a lot about us. And so as we get into relationship with him, and we have been so encouraged in the Word through many years that this is all about relationship with our Father who is in heaven, that this is all about getting to know him and walking and living with him, that one of the purposes of that is that we should be living in lives of peace, where the thing that is significant to us is, am I right with my Father? Is my relationship right there? Have I kept a clear conscience before God? The Apostle Paul made that a number one priority. He says, I'm always striving to have a clear conscience, because he knew that his source, his resource, required that the lines were clear between him and his Father. I was thinking recently about when Paul was in Athens and he was preaching there on Mars Hill, and he's preaching to people who were idol worshippers who didn't know the Lord. He was obviously preaching the gospel to them, but at the time he spoke to them, they were still in idol worship. They didn't know the Lord at all. He's seen the altar to the unknown God, and he says, whom you ignorantly worship, he's the one I'm telling you about. And he says about God, who is not far from any of us. And he's talking to idol worshippers. And he says, to them, he's not far from any of us. And so if he's not far from those who don't know him, who are idol worshippers, who are dead in trespasses and sins, how much more can we say, who are his children, he's not far from any of us? So when I start doing this, I think I'm almost portraying something wrong, because I'm pointing there and talking about the Father who's in heaven, when he himself has declared to us, I'm not far from any of you. That's good, isn't it? In my weaker moments, which abound, I have known to walk down the road from my house and put my hand out, because I want, you know, as I want to hold his hand, because I want to have such an awareness that my God is not far from me. I need to know that. Your life and my life is beset with problems. The future doesn't look great. Tariffs or no tariffs, it doesn't look great. That doesn't make any difference. We are living in a world which is a hostile environment for the believer. The kingdom of God is not welcome to the spirits that are powerful on this earth at this time. And so how important it is for us as the people of God to know his presence, to hold his hand. He's not far from any of us. And yet in my heart, when I looked at this situation, so small to God, there was fear there. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm still on this point that fear is a universal problem. 1 Samuel 17 is the story of David and Goliath, so well known to you. And it says, I'm jumping into the story, I'm assuming you know it so well, and Goliath has shouted his taunt, his challenge across the valley. And verse 11 says, when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistines, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And one of the ways in which I have learnt to approach the scriptures, especially stories like this, is if they're going to mean something to me, I've got to find out where I am in the story. One part somewhere in there is me. Otherwise, it's just history. If it's going to be relevant to me, I'm somewhere there. Well, so we've got various characters in this story. And David, well, he'd be nice to be David, but he's already taken. because he's the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be Goliath if you want to, and the Philistines, I'm with Melanie, I shake my head at that one. Actually, they're the flesh. So sometimes you have to go that, but let's not do that at the moment. That leaves the armies of Israel. The armies of Israel are the church. So that's where we identify into the story. I don't think there's many other possibilities in the story. That's who, those are the ones. They're the main characters. And so when it comes to verse 11 and says, Saul and all Israel were afraid and greatly dismayed, who's it talking about? Oh, is there anybody else I can be in the story? No, this is us it's talking about. There's a challenge against Israel, against the church, against the people of God, and they were afraid and greatly dismayed. Well, why did they have any reason to be afraid and greatly dismayed? Yes, they did have a reason to be afraid and greatly dismayed because there was a giant across the valley. Behind him there was an army, and the giant was bigger than they were. He was, are you metric here or are you in imperial? You're metric in Canada, aren't you? So do you measure height in centimetres or feet in inches? Feet and inches, okay. I'm with you there. Okay, well, he was over 9 feet tall. Okay, Darren, you're a good size, but you're nowhere near 9 feet tall. Okay, none of us here are 9 feet tall. He was bigger than any of them. And then, so if you start reading this story and the description of Goliath, we just read it as a list. You know, he had a spear, he had some armor on, and he was big. But actually, every item on the list was, if you were in the army of Israel and you saw this giant, every item on that list would have made you go, oh no! Sorry. I won't make you do what I made them do at Fort St. John. I had the congregation gasp for me every time at every item on the list of Goliath's armor. But look, this is what it says. This is verse 4. His height was 6 cubits and a span. Because if you saw a guy come in here who was 9 foot something tall, that's what you'd do. And he was an enemy. He was too big for them. And they knew he was too big for them. And he had a helmet of brass on his head. That made him even bigger. He was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of brass. And I don't know how much that is. But I bet I wouldn't want to wear that for very long if I was going on a walk. But this guy was mega strong. And the children of Israel looked at him and they said, in fear. And then he had, not only could he carry 5,000 shekels of brass on his coat, but he had greaves of brass on his leg, a target of brass between his shoulders, and they were heavy too, and it wasn't any problem to him. The staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam. The spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and he had a full-grown man going before him who was probably bigger than David, carrying his shield. He was frightening because the circumstances that God will take you and me into are bigger than us. We've got 3 people in the church at home who are dealing with cancer situations. Can any of you deal with cancer? I can't. It's bigger than me. I don't have the capacity to deal with it. I certainly don't have the ability to heal it. I'm not sure whether I have the mental capacity. I haven't had the situation personally. I don't know if I have the mental capacity to deal with it, the emotional capacity. There are situations that happen to us. And you know what I'm talking about. You've been there. Family situations. Children not walking with the Lord. Or you don't know how to pay next month's electricity bill. I don't know what it is. All sorts of things. But they're too big for you, and God has ordained it that way. This battle of the, against the giant, that story's in the Bible. God made that happen. And the children of Israel were understandably frightened, except they forgot the one significant thing. And David comes along, and David is not 9 foot something tall. And he's surrounded by fearful people, but he has got the one significant difference between him and all the rest of them, is he says, He said to Goliath, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you've defied. Now you put God next to Goliath. 9 foot 6. 9 foot 6. It all looks stupid when you put God against that list. The head of the spear, the 600 shekels, 600 shekels, he can put the nations in a bucket and laugh at them. The difference between David and the rest of them was his relationship and his knowledge of God. The rest of them were afraid because they had factored out of the equation that the people of God have God on their side. They have God with them. I had factored that out. A fear was on me because as I looked to the future, I couldn't see that I could be 100% successful, or I would, whatever I did, would always displease somebody. I didn't like that. And I had not just factored out the fact that God had created this situation deliberately to prove his name was greater than any other. David says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. What does that mean? I come to you and the reputation of the God of heaven is with me. The identity of the God of heaven is with me. The power of the Lord God of heaven is with me. Because when I say, I'm in relationship, I can reach out and touch him, he's not far from any of us, I don't just mean in some dispassionate, unconnected sort of way where he's just watching on to laugh at us in our trouble. I'm talking about a connection that means he's there to help us in our trouble. We don't sing Great is Thy Faithfulness because he's watched us get into mischief. We sing Great is Thy Faithfulness because he's got us out of it. Come to you in the name. Try challenging your fears sometimes. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And in the situations of life that hit you, remember, you come against them in the name. In the name. You come against them in the name of the Lord. That's not just found in 1 Samuel 17. It's a New Testament phrase. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a useful study. Keep putting the glasses down. Oh yeah, it's just wrote down there. Even Peter, you remember Peter, the apostle, the one who had stood up on the day of Pentecost. Can you just imagine going out into the streets? Go on, I'll challenge you. Go, no, don't. I won't do that. Going out into the streets of Uppsala or Thunder Bay and speaking in tongues out loud at all the people, because that's what Peter did on the day of Pentecost. I mean, that would be challenging for us, wouldn't it? But he went out there, they'd never heard it before, and he goes out there and speaks in tongues in front of all of them. And that very same Peter, on one occasion, much later, after he had grown and matured in the ministry, Paul has to challenge him because he feared the circumcision. I'm encouraged by that. Not because Peter feared the circumcision, but that Peter was still dealing with the same challenges that I am dealing with and you are dealing with, even as he matured in the Lord and grew in the Lord. And we know at the end of it, he was willing to be crucified and he was not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he had to go through a maturing process to get there. And Paul was the one who exposed his fear by challenging him and saying, "What do you do, Peter? That's just not right." And I think Peter, knowing what I do about Peter, he probably went back to his room and got on his knees and said, "God, please forgive me." Which brings me to my next point. Not only is fear universal, I have found a really good solution. You know, in the scriptures, I have found that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. Now, if I were to have gone to God and said, "God, you really understand why I'm feeling like this, don't you? You're God, you understand. Lord, here's my excuse. I'm afraid this might happen." I have not read in the scriptures that he's faithful and just, if we confess our excuses, to forgive us for our excuses. I haven't read in the scripture that he's faithful and just to deliver us from our psychological disorders. I haven't read in the scriptures that he's faithful and just to deal with our mental anguish if we confess it. But if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. So as soon as I confess that my fear was sin, I had put it into a realm that I knew God dealt with. God, there's an answer to sin. There is no answer for excuses. And so as soon as we put a correct definition on it, we have an answer. Many years ago, one of my earlier occasions of ministering at Bowen's Mill, I had ministered a word, and just to say how long ago it was, I don't know, but there was an elders' workshop, and I think Brother Milton Verady was heading up the workshop that immediately followed the convention. And I had ministered somewhere in the middle of convention. And after I'd ministered, I remember Brother Joe McCord came up to me and said, "Thanks for the word, good word, Andrew," or whatever words he used. And Sister Lee came up and she complimented me as well. But Brother Buddy said nothing. Now that actually wasn't particularly unusual, but to me, one of my early times there, I really wanted to please Brother Buddy. I wanted to get the doctrine ticked off as correct, and as the days followed, I got into torment, wondering if I had passed muster and got the tick from Brother Buddy. It's not his fault. I'm not attaching any blame to him. It was sending me neurotic. And I can't remember, 3 or 4 days of this anguish, I got down in my room where I was staying. I could take you there to this day. I got down on my knees and I said, "God, this is sin. Please forgive me." The power of it broke immediately. I didn't have one more thought that caused me any mental pain. I did it again with this situation. The power of it broke. Because when it says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, the word forgive is he sends it away. I think the word remit is based on Latin, not Greek, but it's the same thing, to send away, remit, it's to send away. And so that's what it means. So if we confess our sin, fear, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, fear, and to send it away. That's the promise. It isn't just cancel it, he sends it away, and he did that for me. If you are facing a fear, I'm telling you this works. I'm not just telling you this out of the scriptures, I'm telling you this out of my experience as well. It works. If you are being troubled by fear regarding a situation, get down on your knees and say, "God, this should not be." I'll tell you why it should not be. It says, well, somebody said there are 365 occasions where the Bible says, "Fear not." That's not true. There's about 150 In the King James Bible, if you add be not afraid and be strong and very courageous, you'll get up a lot higher. There's in excess of 500 times in the King James Bible where the word fear is used. But even if there's only 150 occasions where it says fear not, that's a command. Yes? If it's a command and you don't do it, what is it? It's sin. So if you find fear in your heart, you have to go to the Father and say, I shouldn't be like this. This is breaking your command. Set me free from my sin. Please send it away. Forgive it. I confess it. And just like with any other sin, it works. It works. The promises are true. He's a faithful God. Wow. Isn't there hope here? If you ever, you look like you're never afraid, and I'm talking like I'm the only one in the room who's ever been afraid of anything. To humor me. But if you ever should find, ever in the future, at any point that fear comes along, get on your knees and tell God it shouldn't be that way and get some forgiveness. Because he's told you, fear not. He's told you, fear not. Why? Why would you fear not when you've got a 9'6" giant facing you? You fear not because you've got the Lord. You come in the name, in the place of, in the position of representing, in the power of the Lord God of heaven. Hallelujah. And at the end, David says this. He says, that all the world may know that there is a God in Israel. There is a God in Israel. We identified Israel a moment ago. We said, we're not Goliath. We're not going to identify with Goliath and the Philistines. We can't hijack David because he's already taken. We're Israel. There is a God in Israel. So when we, as the people of God, come into the situations that cause nervous breakdowns to everybody else, we, as the people of God, we demonstrate there is a God in Israel. Lord, forgive us that so often we haven't made that apparent. I've noticed too, and it's here in this story, that there's a real place for verbal declaration. Not mental declaration, but verbal declaration. I noticed this recently, and this is slight rabbit trail, but I think it was Psalm 62. It starts off something about, I waited for the Lord. Let me just read it to you, and get the exact words here. It says, truly my soul waiteth upon God. But the word waiteth isn't there in the Hebrew. The word that is there in the Hebrew is silence. It doesn't make very good English. Truly my soul silence on Lord. But you know exactly what it's saying. And other versions will say, my soul waited silently on the Lord. And they put the word silently in there. So clearly, this is a place where you're sitting in the presence of the Lord and you're just enjoying his presence and waiting and worshiping. And what a good activity for the believer. What a good activity for the saint to just come and wait in his presence. You go over to Psalm 63, and what David then keeps saying is, my lips are going to praise you. Now, you can't get away from it. If your lips are praising, it's got to be spoken. He's not saying my heart will praise you or my thoughts will praise you or I'll meditate upon you on my bed. He's saying my lips are going to do it. There is a place for actually speaking. Actually speaking. And so David, of course, he does that as he goes to Goliath. So it's actually spoken out. But at the end, when the Goliath is killed and David has chopped off his head, hallelujah, and is standing on the corpse, The men of Israel see it. Men of Israel, we see it. We see what our Lord Jesus has done. We see how every enemy is vanquished and under his feet. We see it. And the men of Israel shouted. Now, it wasn't particularly a case of fear, but many years ago, I was reminded of this because I had the pleasure of staying with Matthew, my eldest, in Fort St. John. He was up there, which was really nice, while convention was on. And I was reminded that when he was a wee baby and still in his cot, there was a night when I remember that he was really bunged up with phlegm and catarrh, and he couldn't breathe, and he was really miserable, and it was night. And Kathy had been in with him, and she'd done her best to soothe him and stop him crying, and, you know, just patting him on the back and trying to get him to sleep and all of that. And he was really wretched with this stuff. And she came back to the bedroom and she said, "It's your turn." So I got up and I started doing the same, but I don't have the same patience that she had. And after a while, seeing him there in distress with all this stuff, I started to think in my heart, first of all, I'm sure I wanted to go back to bed, but that, let's put that one aside. I thought, this is not right. This is my child. I've been given stewardship of this baby for the Lord. Not really my child, but his child, but I'm the steward. And here he is. He's being really troubled by this sickness. And so I started to rise up in strength. I don't think it was quite anger, but certainly strength, and declare that this should not be, that this child should be healed. I put my hands on his back, and I actually got to the point of speaking to the devil and telling the devil where he should go, and the thing broke. And he started to breathe completely normally, and the thing left him. And I went back to bed, and Kathy said, "Why were you shouting at the poor little boy?" I said, "I wasn't shouting at him, I was shouting at the devil." But there's a place for declaration. I want to tell you, we can so often be so, you know, refined and, you know, orderly and middle-class suburban, and it's horrible. And we need to sometimes break out and not be ashamed of the declarations of truth that there are in the scriptures. And so the men of Israel shouted. The walls of Jericho came down because when they shouted, there's a place for speaking out. Don't be afraid of it. Don't hold back from it. Do it to the things that challenge you. I'm talking about spiritually challenge you. Do it about the things you identify are real enemies of your soul. Declare the truth and speak against your enemies. We're in a warfare here. This is not, as the song says, this is not a recreation room. We're not playing games at this time. And I tell you, despite what other people might say, this is not going to get easier. This battle is going to get hotter as we approach the end. And I pray God that's not very far away. But this is not going to get easier. We are going to need to be armed with the proper tools. And the declaration, the verbal declaration of truth, is a significant tool in our armory. And I don't think we do it because God needs to hear it. We do it because we need to hear it. And I suspect it doesn't do any harm for the enemies, for our enemies, to actually hear us say. I find that when these problems come to me, they come in so often in a sort of subtle, indistinct way. You don't immediately identify them. They are just a cloud of oppression that comes on the mind. And the speaking out of a word of truth puts definition into an undefined cloud of yuck that can so often come on God's people, destroying us, taking us from our joy. And so we re-establish ourselves on the ground of truth, speaking the truth when we make a declaration. Don't hold back on grounds of embarrassment. The victory can be in our mouths. Life and death is in the power of the tongue. And so when we speak the words of truth, life comes. And the men of Judah arose and shouted. The Psalms are full of brilliant declarations. I mean, you can just look in the Psalms. I mean, read the Psalms that are in the 120 numbers. They're brilliant Psalms. I mean, I thought recently somebody was speaking from the Psalms at home, and I thought, if there was one book alone that I would not want removed from the Bible, if it only held 65 books rather than 66, the book of Psalms is so much the heart of the Bible. Of course, it is in the middle, but it's the heart. I mean, I wouldn't like to lose Romans or Ephesians or, you know, I mean, I wouldn't like to lose those, but the book of Psalms is so much the heart. And God is my strength. God is my refuge. God is my strong tower. God is my defense. God is my bulwark. And of course, I don't often go around talking about bulwarks. I don't, maybe you do up here, but I don't. I thought, oh, let me just look it up in the dictionary. I know, you know, we have castles at home, and it's that big fat bit at the bottom of the castle walls, you know, and they also have bulwarks in boats. But I thought, I'll actually look up the definition of that word. And I loved it. This came from an online dictionary. It says, any person or thing giving strong support or encouragement in time of need, danger, or doubt. And so let's just take away any person or thing, and because the Lord is saying he's this for us. So let me just put his name in there, and it says, the Lord our God is one who gives strong support or encouragement in time of need, danger, or doubt. He says, I'm your bulwark. I'm your shelter. I'm your rock. They're all there in the Psalms. And I don't think when David wrote those Psalms, he just kept it quiet. I mean, they weren't all David, I know, but they were sung. They were expressed. It was out there. So easy when we sing these beautiful words like we did this morning to just rabbit them. They're declarations that can touch us and make such a difference. Turn, please, to 2 Timothy. And chapter 1. Actually, before we read there, I'm just going to read you a verse from Romans 8. It says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, I've stood up here just today, and I've talked about Almighty God being a father. And not one of you picked up a stone to throw at me. But when Jesus did it, that was the reaction. They wanted to stone him for saying what I've said here this morning. And we're all just, yeah. But when Jesus said it, it was revolutionary. And now to us, it's become just what we say. When you pray, say, Our Father. And we just do it. When you pray, you probably may well very often start, Father. And we just go on past. It's an amazing word to be able to say. And it's the Spirit of God has come into our hearts. And the demonstration of his presence is that we say, Father. And we just do it. Which must indicate that we have the Spirit. The Spirit has come into our hearts. And so the contrast that is brought out there in Romans 8 is, you don't have the fear because you have the Father. That's what I'm trying to say today in a summary. I'm saying, why? Why was I afraid? Why afraid? When I came before God and said, I shouldn't be like this because of you, the thing broke. And so here we are in Timothy, and it's a similar sort of thing that Paul says to Timothy, who it suggested may have been a person who had a trouble with his own fears.
And so in verse 7 it says, for God, well, let's read verse 6, because this is the Spirit that he's talking about in verse 6, so it ties well with Romans 8. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. I believe that's the Holy Spirit. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Some modern translations say of self-control, but both translations, as far as I can tell, are acceptable. But I think the context, or my experience, says a sound mind is exactly what I need. And so God has not given us a spirit of fear. First of all, that tells me this is spiritual. What I was going through and what you go through, this is not just a mental thing. There are spirits that are involved here, because if the enemy can capture us in fear, look, for 40 days and 40 nights, Goliath froze the army of Israel. They were frozen in fear. We are rendered incapacitated if we are in fear. It weakens us. It debilitates us. Fear takes us down from where we should be and puts us in a place where we can't function. And God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but there is a spirit of fear that can affect us. But what God has given us is a spirit of love, a spirit of power. I've got them in the wrong order there, haven't I? Of power and of love and of sound mind. The word of is repeated 3 times because these are all found in the Spirit. He hasn't given us just power, love and a sound mind. He's given us the Spirit, and the Spirit is a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. And if you look at that, think of what you need to combat fear. Those are the three. I mean, if you wrote a list of what do I need, you would write. I think if you really got it, thought about it, you'd say, I need power, I need love, and I need a sound mind. I need to know that what God has put inside me is bigger than every situation he takes me into. Without him, I can't deal with it. But the Spirit of God, we were singing about it this morning. Thanks, Michael. The Spirit of God that has come upon me is the Spirit of God. He is the Spirit of the living God. He's a spirit of power. What can stand against him on this earth? What is there? What is there in earth or under the earth that can stand against the Spirit of God? And God hasn't given us anything other than the Spirit of power. What does that do to your Goliaths? It makes them insignificant. Put your Goliaths up against the Spirit of God, and how big are they? It's laughable. And of love. Why love? Well, I tell you, most of my problems of this sort have been to do with people. You know, I was not afraid of dying when the plane caught fire. I wasn't afraid of dying of malaria. I wasn't afraid of dying at the hands of the robber who pointed a gun at me. But I'm afraid of people. I'm afraid of what people might think about me. And do you know what that means? It means I love me more than I love them. And how am I ever going to change that? I need the Spirit of love. It turns it all around when I'm more concerned about them than I am about me. Oh Lord, shed your love abroad in our hearts. This whole self-protection thing, is that what we were talking about earlier? The fear of death. You know, Samson appears in Hebrews 11. Isn't that amazing? Samson appears in Hebrews 11 as a hero of faith. Do you know when he became a hero of faith? It's in the last bit of his story when he said, "Let me die." That's one of the best prayers of the Bible. Let me die. I'm not sure it was because of love of the Philistines made him pray that, but he was beginning to lose that self-love, and we need to ask the Lord, send the spirit of love into my heart so that I care more about them than I care about me. Because that's where Jesus was, wasn't it? He cared more about you than he did about himself. And a sound mind. Oh, doesn't that sound good? Doesn't that just sound, oh, healthy? A spirit of a sound mind. Oh, I was about to say hands up if you'd like one. But the Lord has not given us a spirit of fear, but he has given us the spirit of a sound mind. Whew. I thought I'd be drowned out by cries of thank you, Lord. Thank you. I agree. Hallelujah. You see, fear is a demonic pressure to pull us out of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God is a heavenly pressure to put us back where we should be, to pull us back into where we're meant to live. And I want to live there. So there's such a connection between the Spirit of God and boldness. You find it, you remember the early church. Peter and John had been arrested, and the next day they came before every one of the authorities in Jerusalem. They were all there, Annas and Caiaphas and other members of their family and all the bigwigs. Were all there, and they interviewed them for a while, and then they commanded them not to speak in any more in the name of Jesus. And they went back to the church, and the church started to pray, and the Spirit of God came on them, and they started to be bold. Our resource against the fears of whatever nature, yours may be different from mine. I was talking to somebody at Shepherd's Inn who was talking about their fear of the dark. But whatever nature your fear may be, you may be find it's different from me, that's fine. But whatever it may be, the Holy Spirit is the answer. God has not given us the spirit of fear. So here, confess it. If you have fear, call it sin. Get down and confess it, and it gets remitted, it gets sent away. And then come before God and say, God, you haven't given me a spirit of fear. I want you to fill me again with the spirit that is the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And I want to tell you that as we come closer and closer to the end, and God is finishing a work in his people, he's going to have a people, I believe, who are fearless. He's going to have a people who have come into contact and connection with the perfect love that casts out all fear. And that's what he wants for us, to know that we're so safe, so saved, because of his love for us and all he's done, that there's no enemy that can stand against us. You remember that scripture in 2 Corinthians where it says he always causes us to triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the commentators will tell you that that's talking about when a Roman general would come back after having fought warfare somewhere around the Roman Empire, and there would be a victory procession as the general leads captives behind him into the city and comes before the emperor. And they describe the captives. You know, the people would have lined the streets and cheered and probably thrown stuff at the defeated people. And I think they leave out a significant group of people, because there would have been the emperor waiting to receive everybody. There would have been a general who, in Paul's analogy, I think is the Lord Jesus Christ, who always leads us in triumph. But there wasn't just the captives. There was another group of people who were in the procession, and they were the victorious soldiers. And so when he leads us in triumph, we don't identify with the miserable captives at the back. That's where my fears are. But I'm in the victory procession, walking behind my captain and coming before the emperor, the God of heaven and earth. And thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph through our Lord Jesus Christ. May you know the victory in your life day by day, and let fear be gone. Amen.